Let the church say amen. Amen. Let the church say amen once again.
Amen.
You know, it's so good to be back at the Stony Island Church of Christ. I've been here several times, my wife and myself. It's just so good to see those of like precious faith still holding on to the old ancient path. And we're just so thankful and so delighted that the elders, Brother Jackson and Brother Burnside and Brother Carter, have invited myself and my family and also my friend to come and be with you all in this week of a gospel meeting. We're just so thankful for the theme that you all decided to use for this week's gospel meeting, the one true church. And personally, I want to say that with that theme being the theme for your gospel meeting, that's a very bold statement. To pick a theme that says the one true church, that is a very bold statement indeed. That's a very bold statement in light of the fact when you consider Christianity, in 2010, do you not know, do you not realize that there are over 300 denominations under the banner of Christianity and they all consider themselves the church? And so for a group of people to put on a gospel meeting and their theme is the one true church, how dare someone say that they are the one true church? After all, how narrow-minded could somebody be to insult human wisdom and human intelligence and say that they are the one true church? But you know what? It's not because we said it. It's not because I said it. But it's because the Word of God said so. And so hopefully tonight we'll find out that there is but one true church in Scripture. I've chosen for my text Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. But before we go to Matthew 16, we need to establish a biblical principle. If we're going to teach that there is one true church, and we want the world to accept the fact that there is one true church, we need to establish a biblical principle. If you have your Bibles, notice Deuteronomy 17:6. Deuteronomy 17:6. What the Bible says in Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let he that is worthy of death be put to death. He says, but at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. Also look at Deuteronomy 19 and verse number 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Where Moses reiterates what he says in Deuteronomy 17:6. He says in Deuteronomy 19:15, he says, one witness shall not rise up and condemn a man for his sin or his iniquity which he committed. But then he says, the latter part of that verse, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. In both verses, it says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we want to preach and we want to teach that there's one true church. We got to understand that there are some witnesses in Scripture who can validate and then attest to the fact that there's one true church. We need witnesses. You see, according to Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, if you were going to condemn a man for any criminal activity, there had to be more than one witness. And so if we want the world to accept the notion that there is but one true church, we need some witnesses to validate that there is but one true church. Now let's look at our text, Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we find these words. In Matthew 16:13, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But then they said, but some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter asked and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says, and blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound on earth. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Jesus says, he is going to build his church. But tonight, for our first point, if we're going to talk about there being witnesses to validate there's one true church, according to our text, the first group of witnesses are the hopeful witnesses, the prophets. Think about it. Jesus sought to find out what the masses were saying about him. So he turned to his disciples and said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see, there are many people today who are still wondering, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this peasant Jew? Who is this guy who took the world by storm? Who is this little small Palestinian guy who shook the world up? He's Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what? All you have to do is turn on your television. Watch the Discovery Channel sometime. Watch the History Channel. Men and women are spending excess of dollars and money going over to the Holy Land trying to figure out who is this Jesus. But I think we can save them some money because they're looking in the wrong place. You see, because when you go over to Palestine, when you go over to Jerusalem, guess what? He is not there. It kind of reminds me of when the disciples went to the grave early one Sunday morning. They greeted them, but angels said, he is not here, but he has arisen. You see, when you go over to Jerusalem today, you won't find Jesus. The only way we're going to find out about Jesus is in this book. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer says, speaking of Jesus, behold, lo, I come through the volume of the book. So men are spending excess of dollars trying to figure out who is this Jesus. So Jesus asked this question. What are men saying about me? Who do they claim me to be? And notice what they said. They liken Jesus to the Old Testament prophets. First of all, they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elias or Elijah. Or some say you're Jeremiah. And then some can even think so. They say, oh, one of the prophets. Think about who they compare Jesus to. They compare Jesus to some very bold, courageous, truthful, uncompromising men. They said, you are like John the Baptist. You know John the Baptist. You read about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees come to Jesus, come to John the Baptist, and they want to be baptized of John. John said, snakes and vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was a very bold and courageous man. I remember on another account in Matthew chapter 14. When Herod had his brother Philip's wife, John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. You see, John was a very bold and courageous man. I think about Elijah. You read about Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. As he's there dealing with the prophets of Baal. He's there dealing with them, and he kills all of them. And so Elijah in Scripture is a very bold and courageous man. You think about Jeremiah. God sends Jeremiah to his own people, the kingdom of Judah. And he tells them, 70 years shall you accomplish in a desolation. 70 years shall Judah be in Babylonian captivity. You see, God was sending his people very strong and courageous and bold men. And that's who they likened Jesus to. But guess what? When they likened Jesus to the prophets, do you not realize that those same prophets that they likened Jesus to, they were anticipating and hoping for the time when Jesus would come and give mankind the salvation that was so desperately needed? If you have your Bible, notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're dealing with the first group of witnesses. The hopeful witnesses. The prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what Peter says in verse number 9. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So Peter says, when you become a Christian, you are saved. You are forgiven of past sins. You have been reconciled. You have been redeemed. You have been brought back to God. But he says that faith at the beginning is working toward a goal. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. In the end of this life, we want to be saved eternally in the heavenly above. So he says, we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Verse number 10 says, of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who have prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the servants of Christ and the glory that shall follow. What is Peter saying? When you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, they were writing about the Christ, they were writing about the church, but they didn't know it. You see, they were hoping for it. They were anticipating it. So he said they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified before the sufferings of Christ. In the Old Testament, foreshadowed, it pictured the one who will come, who will suffer for the sins of all mankind. That's what you read when you read Isaiah chapter 53. You're reading about God's suffering servant, his son, Jesus Christ. And so these prophets, they likened Jesus to these prophets. But these prophets, they were hoping and anticipating for Jesus. Now, there are two prophets that I want us to consider in light of our text. The two prophets that I want us to consider are Isaiah and Micah. Old Testament prophets Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah wrote of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. The Bible says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah prophesied of a time that's coming, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Not only that, but Micah picks up the pen of inspiration and he prophesies where this virgin would give birth to her son. Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, Micah says, but thou Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousand in Judah, out of thee shall he come forth, who shall be a ruler in Israel, who is going forth from everlasting. And so Isaiah says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and then Micah says the woman who's a virgin, she's going to give birth to a son in Jerusalem. Now, do you not realize the whole entire religious world believes that? The whole world believes in the idea of baby Jesus. All you have to do is wait until Christmas time. You go past people's houses, they have a nativity scene set up, because many people believe in that. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that he was born in Jerusalem. Both prophesied by Isaiah and Micah. But do you not realize that the same prophets, Isaiah and Micah, both speak of the Lord's house? If you have the Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. You see, we believe Isaiah and Micah as it relates to the birth of Christ and to the birthplace of Christ. But why can't we believe Isaiah and Micah as it relates to the Lord's church? Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, notice what Isaiah sees. Isaiah 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Then he says, and it shall come to pass that in the last days shall the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Then he says, and many people shall come and say, go ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now this is the same Isaiah who prophesied of the virgin birth. You see, many people want to accept Isaiah with the virgin birth, but we don't want to accept him when he speaks of the Lord's house. In Micah chapter 4, Micah reiterates what Isaiah says about the Lord's house. Micah chapter 4 in verse number 1 beginning, he says, many shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, which shall be established above the top of the mountains, and many people shall be, it shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow into it. And so he said the exact same thing that Isaiah says. You see, we want to accept him when it concerns Jesus Christ. And we know that to be the, case because those prophecies were fulfilled. When you look in your Bible, you realize that when Isaiah talked about the virgin birth and the virgin conception, it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse number 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18, speaking of Jesus and the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Matthew says, beginning in verse number 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When Matthew set out to write his gospel account, Matthew realized that he wanted to write specifically about the virgin birth and the virgin conception of Mary. So he starts off by saying, now the birth of Jesus Christ is on his way. It's very interesting why he starts out that way. You see, when you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find one word that is found over 40 times in that one chapter. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, and so forth and so forth. These men begat. You find that word over 40 times in Matthew chapter 1, the first 15 verses. But when you look in Matthew chapter 1, and you get to verse number 16, as it relates to Joseph and Jesus, the fatherhood of Joseph, guess what it doesn't say? It doesn't say begat. The reason it doesn't say begat, because Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ is on his wise. when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. You see, when Joseph found out that his wife to be was already pregnant, he wanted to call off the engagement. But then the Bible says, well, he thought on these things. You see, he thought first and acted later. When he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But notice the next verse. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive, that a virgin would bear a son. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled of the Lord, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah. You see, we believe God as it relates to Mary, the virgin birth, and the virgin conception. We believe God as it relates to Michael and him, Jesus, being born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. You find that out in the next chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, you see, both prophets spoke about the birth, conception, and the birthplace of Jesus. It came to pass. Well, the same prophets spoke of the Lord's house. You see, we believe these prophets when they speak of baby Jesus. So why can't we believe them, and why can't we accept them when they speak of the Lord's house? Many people want to believe them as it relates to Jesus in the manger. But why can't we accept them when they speak of Jesus being over his house, the church? You see, the hopeful witnesses, the prophets, were prophesied about the Lord's church, even in the Old Testament. So we got one group of witnesses. The next group, the heavenly witness. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Because Jesus asked a question. Jesus asked the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He asked a question. Jesus' inquiry prompted Peter to speak up. In verse 15 and 16, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. There was only one Christ. He said, thou art the Christ. When he said that Jesus was the Christ, what he was saying was that he was the anointed one of God. It's also the same thing when we say Messiah. When we say Messiah, we're saying that Jesus is the anointed one of God. So he said that Jesus was the Christ. Not only that, but Jesus was the Son of God. So he was giving us ideas and details as to Jesus' humanity and his deity. Whenever we find the term Son of God in Scripture, what that is saying is that Jesus is related to God in heaven. God attested to the fact that Jesus is his Son. In Matthew chapter 17, while at the Transfiguration, the Bible says, behold, while he yet spake, speaking of Peter, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, behold, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So when Peter got ready to have the idea, let us make three tabernacles, God said, no. God veto his decision. He said, no, listen to my Son. Because Jesus was his Son. In John chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says in verse number 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's God's nature. God is a God of love, for God is love. In this was the love of God manifested toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. So when we talk about who is Jesus, he's God's Son. He's related to God. He is deity. And so I know there are a lot of people, religious organizations, that don't believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. The Muslims don't believe that. They both say that Jesus was just a good man. But God says, no, he's deity. Paul says that he was deity in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So when we see Jesus in the gospel, we're seeing God embodied in a fleshly body. Jesus was deity. But Jesus says, Peter, no man told you this. He said, for flesh and blood did not tell you this. He says, but my Father, which is in heaven. You see, God has always been in the business of revealing himself. He revealed it to Peter who Jesus was. You see, God wanted Peter to know with assurance who Jesus was. So he revealed Jesus' identity to Peter. God has always revealed his person, his will, his power, his nature, and his character to mankind so they can know who he is. God has always done that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2 along that line. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 2, and Howard, if you have that, go ahead and start reading verse number 7.
But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery.
Uh-huh.
Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our...
Paul says we speak the hidden things of God in a mystery. So obviously what Paul is saying is that God, at some point in time, had a mystery that he revealed to Paul. So he says, we speak the hidden things of God in a mystery. Okay? Keep reading. He says, none of the princes or none of the rulers knew this. You see, when they killed Jesus, Pilate didn't know what he was doing. Herod didn't know what he was doing. None of the rulers or the princes knew what they were doing as it related to killing Jesus. They thought they was killing a good man. But actually, what they were doing, they were fulfilling God's prophecy to send a redeemer unto mankind. They didn't know what they were doing. All right, keep reading. You see, had they known what they were doing, they would not have killed him. You see, because his very death condemned the act in which they was doing. They didn't know what they were doing. All right, keep reading.
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, things which I have prepared for them that love him.
He says, no eye has seen it, no ear has heard it, nor was in anybody's heart the things that God had prepared unto man. What he is talking about, he's talking about all those things that you read about in the Old Testament relative to man's salvation, relative to man's redemption. Nobody knew it but God. Nobody. I don't care how smart a man was. I don't care how intelligent a man was. Nobody knew the mind of God except God. Think about it. Nobody knows your mind except you. Think about it. If you go to the doctor, you go to the doctor one day and you tell the doctor, you say, you know, I'm hurting. And he said, well, what's wrong with you? And you know, sometimes you're in so much pain that you may mention a smart aleck comment. And you say, well, you should know. You're the doctor. You got all the degrees. You studied medicine. You are the doctor. You should know what's wrong with me. And the doctor would turn around and say to you, why, whatever do you mean? You know why he doesn't know? He's not going to know what's wrong with you until you tell him. It's the same way with God. No man knew the mind of God until God revealed. That's why Moses could write in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord. But those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children for all the generation that we may do all the words of this law. Until God revealed his mind, no man knew his mind. Let's find out. Keep reading. Uh-huh. Paul says God had revealed them unto us. Now question, who is the us? Because somebody in his audience could read that and think that may be talking about them. Paul said he revealed them to us. Now when Paul says he revealed them to us, he wasn't talking about nobody in the city of Chicago in 2010. He revealed them to us, the holy apostles and the holy prophets who were inspired of God. That's who he revealed them to. Not some guy out here on the street claiming to be a street preacher. Not some woman claiming to know the future. He revealed them unto Paul, the rest of the apostles, and all of those holy men who were inspired of God. How did he reveal them? By the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. What that means is that those men in the first century were inspired. That's what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God has some inspired men. There are no inspired men or women walking around today. He revealed them unto us, to Paul, and those men who were inspired in the first century. But what did he reveal? Keep reading.
For the Spirit searcheth all things.
He says, for the Spirit searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. All right, keep reading. You think about that for a moment. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man that is in the man? You think about your conscience. You think about your thought process. The only one that knows what's going on in your mind, in your head, is you. No one else. I don't care if you claim to be a fortune teller or a psychic. You don't know what I'm thinking. And if you do, tell me what I'm going to say next. So he says, no man nor the things of a man save the spirit of the man that is in him. What he's identified is the fact that the Holy Spirit was deity. The Holy Spirit knew what was in God's mind. So he took what was in God's eternal mind and he revealed it to Paul and the rest of those apostles. No earthly man knew what was going on in the mind of God. You know why? God is eternal. Man is not. God is infinite. Man is finite. Man dies. God is ever existing. So he says, nobody knew the mind of God save the Holy Spirit. Keep reading.
Even some of the things of God knoweth no man.
So Paul lets us know, no man knew it. When he says no one, he means absolutely no one. Nobody knew God's mind. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, he basically says the same thing. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1. He says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. So Paul says that God called Paul to be an apostle for us, for the Gentiles. So we as Gentiles owe Paul a great debt for what he did in preaching the gospel. So he says he was laboring on behalf of the Gentiles. If you don't think we owe Paul a great debt, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at the condition of the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. What does it say in verse 11, Brother Howard?
Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision.
He says, now, remember. Call to mind. Keep in memory. Remember that in times past, in the former times, you were what? Uncircumcision. He says, wherefore, remember that in time past, ye that were the uncircumcision, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, the Jew considered everybody that's not a Jew uncircumcised. You remember what happened with David when he went out to fight the Philistine? What did he call him? Ye uncircumcised Philistine. So anybody that was not a Jew or a Hebrew or an Israelite was considered uncircumcised. And the Jews did not have any dealings with anybody that was not a Jew. But then guess what he says next? That at that time, what time? Before you became a Christian. That at that time you were what?
Without Christ.
You were without Christ. You didn't have Christ. You didn't know Christ. He was not your Lord and Savior. There are so many people walking around out here outside of Christ claiming that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. No, he's not. But at that time, you were without Christ. Keep reading.
Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel.
Being aliens from the commonwealth. Do you know what it means to be an alien? You are always in unfamiliar territory. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and what else?
And strangers from the covenant of promise.
Strangers. You know, we were younger, our parents told us not to talk to strangers because we didn't know them. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. God didn't know us. We were strangers. Keep reading.
Having no hope.
Having no hope.
And without God.
No hope. That means, as it relates to eternity, we were on our way to hell. We had no hope. The word hope means a desire combined with expectations that are going to force us to do God's will. We didn't have nothing to hope for. Nothing after this life. Having no hope and what else?
And without God in the world.
Without God in the world. In short, we were separated from God. We had no hope and we were basically considered atheists. That was before we became Christians. But again, what does he say in the next verse? But now. But now. You see? There was a time past when we were in this condition. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye that were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, when we were in the world, when we were Gentiles, we were separated from God because of sin. But now we are brought nigh, or we are brought close to God by what? By the blood of his dear son, Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, that included me, That included him. That included all of you. We were all Gentiles. There's no way today a man could claim to be a Hebrew or Israel or Jew. I don't care how much money he has. I don't care who he knows. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile, and you were totally separated from God. So he says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how thereby what? How thereby revelation? You see, there goes our word again. Revelation. God wanted to reveal his mind to us. How thereby revelation, he made known unto us the mystery as I wrote afore in three words. Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul was saying that God revealed his mind to him, to the rest of the apostles, to the rest of the New Testament prophets who were inspired of men. He said, the way that you understand that, not by the Holy Spirit doing the same thing for you that he did for me, all you got to do now is pick up God's word and read it. Whereby when you read, you see, when we read the word of God, we can understand God's will. When we read the word of God, we can understand the Bible. When we read the word of God, we can know what it means to be saved. We can know how to be saved. When we read the word of God, we can know that there's but one true church. He says, whereby when ye read, not trusting in some man. You see, the problem today is that so many people put all their faith in one man. We've got to get away from putting all of our faith and our trust in our pastors. We got to get away from putting all of our faith and our trust in the televangelists. We got to stop putting our trust in all of the bishops and the reverends and the fathers. So he says, whereby when ye read, our responsibility is to read God's word. Reading is fundamental. You know, they had a slogan a couple of years back concerning education, and it said, reading is fundamental. Reading is fundamental to us knowing how to be saved. I think about that fact when you think about what happened in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, old Herod. Herod realized there was another king in town by the name of Jesus Christ. But Herod's problem was that he didn't know where this king was to be born. All Herod had to do was read. Because the Old Testament said in Micah chapter 5 that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. You see, it is important that we read God's word. There's nothing else that's going to make up for us not reading God's word. So question, how often are we reading our Bibles? How often are we reading our Bibles? You know, I was watching television one time and they showed this famous rapper. And he had this very big elaborate house. And by the door leading out to the entrance of his house, he had a mantle. And on his mantle, he had the Bible. So he says, you know, whenever he goes in and out of his house, you know, he just rubbed the Bible for good luck. You know, that's what they used to do on Apollo. You know, before the contestant would come out, they would rub the lucky tree for success. You see, there's nothing that's going to help in rubbing the Bible. What you need to do, you got to pick it up and read it. Not only read it, but you got to apply it. That's why James says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so Paul says we can understand when we read. We can understand that mystery. That mystery. What was the mystery? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6. That mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. How? Not by their own accord. Not by their own thoughts. Not by their own intentions, but the only way that could be of the same promise and in the same body was by the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of God's only begotten Son. And he said, that's the only way they can be a part of that one body. My friends, if you're getting this tonight, we're talking about the one true church. That one true church is the one true church or the one true body that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Did you catch that? He says that the Gentiles were fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? The Jews. They are fellow heirs and of the same body. They are in one place, the same body. They are in the same body. You know not. You know what? There's only one body. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there is one body. Well, what's the body? The body is the church. Well, you notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 22. He said they have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So in the New Testament, the writers were using body and church synonymous. So whenever they said body, they could have put church. Whenever they said church, they could have said body. They were one and the same. So when he says there's one body, what he said, there is one church. So that's why we're having this gospel meeting. You know why? Because there is only one true church in the Bible. And that is the body of Christ. Paul said that the Gentiles were made fellow heirs and of the same body. Why did God go through all of that trouble? To put Jew and Gentile in the same body. Why not have two bodies? After all, they hate each other. They despise one another. They're always at each other's throats. Why go through all of that trouble to put them in one body? You know why? Because think about it. God had the Jews over here. The Jews believe in monotheism, the idea that there is one God. But by the time that Jesus came on the scene, they had a perverted religion of Judaism. Not only that, but you had the Gentiles over here. You had the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, all of these Gentiles. Then you got the Jews over here. So God says the way they're going to be saved, I got Jews over here, I got Gentiles over here, and my son Jesus Christ in the middle. The same way the Gentile is saved, same way the Jew is going to be saved, through his son Jesus Christ. You know what God was doing? Did you not realize by putting them in both in one body, God was eradicating denominationalism? You see, the world was already divided. You see, the Jews had their own belief in God. All of these Gentile countries, they had their own religion, their own practices, their own faith. So they were already divided. So God says, in order to do away with division, I'm going to put them in one body. The body of Christ, the church of Christ. That's why there's only one body. Because God didn't want denominationalism. God didn't want division. And guess what? In 2010, the world has come back full circle. Now when you look out here, there's a church on every corner. But when you look into the Word of God, there is only one body, only one church. You know why I'm a member of the Church of Christ? Because that's the one true church that I can find in the Scripture that consists of both Jew and Gentile. That's why we preach and teach there is one true church, because God was doing away with division even when establishing the one true church. The one true church that you can identify in the Bible. That one true church is the one that Jesus promised to build. If we go back to our text, look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. We haven't left our text. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse number 18. Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." You see what happened earlier, Peter had confessed Christ. Now Jesus is confessing Peter. So he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now the Catholics say, well, he built the church on Peter. But according to the Greek construction of that sentence, Peter is Petros in the Greek, which means a small pebble, a small rock. But Jesus says, upon this rock. What's the rock? That great ledge of truth that he is God's son. You see, whenever someone wants to be a Christian, guess what they have to confess? That Jesus is God's son. And that's what the church was built upon. The fact that Jesus Christ is God's son. So anyone that wants to be a Christian, they must identify the fact that Jesus is God's son. You can't be a Christian and don't acknowledge that Jesus is God's son. That's my friend. That was the whole church was built upon. That one concept that he was God's only begotten son. So he says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that great confession, he says, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But what is interesting, what you don't find in Matthew 16, verse number 18, when he says, "upon this rock I will build my church," did he say, "I'll build it just for the Jews"? Did he say, "I'll build it just for the Gentiles"? You see, by the time we get to the book of Acts, when the church is in existence, guess who's a part of the church? Jews and Gentiles, blacks, white, Asians, all racial backgrounds, all ethnic makeups. You see, the body of Christ is God's answer for the vision. God wants all men to be saved. He will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He's saving all men the same way and putting them in the same place. That is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I talk about the one true church, I'm talking about the one that Jesus promised to build. The one that he did build. The one that was existed in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. The Bible says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And so what he says, the Lord does the adding to the church. But when you go back a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2, you'll find out who that Lord is. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 36, Peter says, then let all of the house of Israel know it surely that God had made that same Jesus. What's Jesus? The one that they crucified? The one that they beat upon? The one that they spit upon? The one that they despised? The one that they mistreated? God had made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So the same Jesus who was both Lord and Christ is the same Lord who adds to his church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the one true church where the Lord does the adding. Not only that, but the one true church is the Lord, the one that the Lord purchased with his own blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, the Bible says, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock. Then he says, over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers to feed the church of God. So when we say, well, he didn't say church of Christ. He didn't say body of Christ. He said the church of God. What are you going to do with that? Well, he answered the question later on. He says the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. When you think about God, you think about the Godhead, you think about the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. Out of the three personalities, who shed their blood? The Son. So when he says the church of God, I know which member of the Godhead he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. So he says to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. By virtue of the fact only one member came from heaven and gave his life a ransom for all and shed his blood, I know he's talking about Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about the church of Jesus Christ. Did you not realize that Paul, Peter, James, John, all of the apostles were members of the church of Christ? They were members of the one true church. They were members of the one that Jesus promised to be. Not only that, but in our text, according to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What is he saying? He's saying even when the angels look at how God was redeeming the world, look at how God was going to reconcile the world to himself, even the angels were surprised. You know why? They didn't know what God was doing. Paul said no man knew it. No man knew it. No angel knew it. And so when they saw the church in existence on the day of Pentecost, they were all surprised as to how God could put both Jew and Gentile together in one place in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's but one true church. There are many out here in the world. But when you open up this book right here, there's only one church in the Bible. Isn't that strange? You see, all of the rest of the churches we find out here in the world, they are a result of man-made doctrines, man-made creeds, man-made teachings, and man-made theologies. But when you open this up, this is a result of the blood, sweat, and tears of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his apostles. Don't you want to be a member of that church? The one that you can find in your Bible? Not only that, but according to the law of nature, in Genesis chapter 1, every seed reproduces after its own kind. You see, the Bible says in Luke 8:11 that this is the seed, the word of God. When you preach this and when you pledge this, guess what you're going to get out of this? Christians and Christians only. You're not going to get a denominational Christian. You're not going to get a Baptist Christian. You're not going to get a Methodist Christian. You're not going to get a Church of Christ Christian. I don't even know what that is. You're not going to get a Church of Christ. You're not going to get a Catholic. You're not going to get a Lutheran. You're not going to get a Presbyterian. What you're going to get out of this is a Christian and a Christian only. Don't you want to be a Christian? Because Christians, by wearing that name, give honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why can I be a Christian? The same way that the Jews and the Gentiles became Christians, through the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If you're not a Christian tonight, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That he was buried for your sins? That he rose again the third day for your sins? Do you believe that? Do you believe that to the point that you're willing to repent? Change your mind about the way you've been living? Change your thoughts? Change your actions? Change your reactions? And start living for God? Start walking in the light? Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's what the church was built upon. That great confession. And are you willing to identify with him in the water of a grave or baptism? You see, my friends, baptism is essential to our soul's salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, not even also that baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, when you comply with those terms of pardon, the Lord will save you, The Lord will forgive you. The Lord will redeem you. And according to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, the Lord himself will add you to his church, the one that you can read about in the Word of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, why don't you become a Christian? Become a part of the body of Christ, of that which you can read in Scripture. If you're here yourself to God's invitation, why don't you come now as we together stand and sing our song of encouragement.